Shall we read together, please, in the Gospel according to Luke? I would like to read the first paragraph and the last paragraph in the Gospel. The Gospel according to Luke, chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, verse 1. For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth an order, a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us. I want you to notice particularly that last sentence. The things most surely believed among us. We're going to have the opportunity of being here for three Lord's days. And I'd like to take this text as something that I want to follow along. The things most surely believed among us. And I want to speak of some of the great fundamental doctrines of Holy Scripture that's outlined for us, especially in the New Testament. Shall we read again? For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth an order, a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things of which thou hast been instructed. Now, the last paragraph in the Gospel, please, chapter 24, and verse 50. And he led them out as far as to Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And it came to pass, while he blessed them, he was parted from them, and carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him, and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and were continually in the temple, praising and blessing God. Amen. May God add his blessing to the reading of these lovely portions of his word. My mind in recent days has been occupied with some of the great fundamental doctrines of Holy Scripture. And I thought I would like, very simply, to go over some of them. Try to help each other in the great fundamental basis of Christianity. Luke was a very, very competent man. Some people get the idea that he was a very primitive individual. He was a medical doctor. And of course, people get the idea that saying that he lived in the first century, that he must have been something of a quack. Now, I think that anyone who investigates the man's life and what he has written, I think would put that idea completely out of their mind. There was a professor in Aberdeen University many years ago. His name was Sir William Ramsay. And at the commencement of his life, he was a skeptic. But he became interested in the Bible. And reading in the scriptures, he was very much interested, particularly in the writings of Dr. Luke. And he made up his mind that he would go over to the Middle East and investigate all the historical and the geographical allusions in these two books that were written by Luke, the Gospel and also the Acts of the Apostles. Now, he spent 35 years on that research. And on that investigation. And in the meantime, Sir William Ramsay became a real, genuine, born-again, evangelical believer. And at the end of 25 years, after very carefully investigating the two writings of Dr. Luke, he came to the conclusion that he was the greatest historian that ever lived. And also, he was a very competent scientist. There was another man who was a skeptic. His name was Ernest Renan, a Frenchman. He was a literary critic, and he was very, very competent in judging writing. And he came to the conclusion that Luke was the most beautiful book that ever had been written. And as far as I'm concerned, I would bow my head and say, Amen. So this morning I want to look at Luke's Gospel and what he has to say about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there are five great truths that he mentions in the Gospel that I want to outline very briefly. Now, the first one is a virgin birth. And the second one is a virtuous life. The third one is a vicarious death. The fourth one is a victorious resurrection. And the final one is a visible ascension to God's right hand. And these five great truths are outlined for us in this beautiful, beautiful Gospel. Luke must have been a very, very wonderful character. One thing about him is that he never mentioned himself. You know, any time that any man stands up with a book in his hand and starts to preach, I listen very carefully. How many times he uses that great big personal pronoun, I. And you know, if he uses it continually, I know the type of a man that he is. But any man that knows anything of the Bible, any man that knows anything of the Savior, he will always keep himself in the background and he will glorify Christ. And that's the object we have here this morning. And I want to point out that Luke, both in the Acts of the Apostles, where we get the historical account of the first 30 years of Christianity, and also in his Gospel, where he gives us the most beautiful account of the birth, life, death, resurrection, and ascension of Christ, he keeps himself completely in the background, and he never mentions himself. In the Acts of the Apostles, he mentions about 100 individuals, but he is not one of them. The only way we know whether he was present in any particular situation is a change in the pronoun. When he uses the term we, that means that he was there. But when he changes the pronoun and says they did this, they did that, they did the other thing, we know that he wasn't there. Now these three passages where he uses the personal pronoun, it would be interesting to look at them. There are three complete sections of the Acts of the Apostles, and they are in sequence, and it would be interesting to look at them. That is not my purpose at all this morning. But one thing that I want to insist on is the fact that this was a very self-effacing man. He's speaking about Christ, and he's also speaking about the development of Christianity, and he's writing to a friend of his. His name is Theophilus. Now you notice in this little introduction to the Gospel, he uses a title. He calls him Most Excellent Theophilus. But if you look at the Acts of the Apostles, you'll notice again that the title is dropped. Dr. Harry Ironside suggested that he probably was a governor of a Roman province. You can't dogmatize about that. But the fact that the title is used shows that he was a very important individual at that time. His name is Theophilus. And Luke is writing these two books to inform him, first about the person of Christ, and then concerning the development of the church. 56 years ago, I spent a year in Portugal. I went there to learn the Portuguese language. And after we had some fluency in the Portuguese language, we had to take some courses in etiquette and in the culture of the Portuguese people. I had made up my mind I would spend my life in Angola, and therefore we were in Portugal at that time getting some training and also getting some familiarity with the language. But in one of those courses we were told that always, in addressing an official, a government official, we were always to say, Your Excellency, Vossa Excelência. And you know, when I finally arrived out in Angola, there were some men there that had high positions in government but were living a very, very immoral life. And I, who was brought up in a kind of a democratic environment, I had the greatest difficulty in bowing my head and saying, Your Excellency, Vossa Excelência. You know, I have some good friends over in Africa that never had a shoe in their foot. Some of them never had a shirt on their back. But they're members of the family of God. They're the aristocracy of heaven. And they're the most excellent of the earth. And the fact that they belong to Christ and were truly born again, I haven't the slightest compunction in going into a grass hut and saying my dear brother or sister and bowing my head and saying, Your Excellency. So the point is this. Luke here, in addressing this man, he does it in a formal way at the beginning, and he uses a title. But when we come to the end, he drops the title, and I think that the ancient say that this dear man, this high official, had become a true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ as a result of the study of the Gospel according to Luke. Now I want you to look at it this morning in the fivefold way that I have mentioned. And very briefly, we want to dive into a lot of detail about it, but I want to point out these five good truths that form the skeleton background to the Gospel according to Luke. First of all, a virgin birth. Secondly, a virtuous life. Thirdly, a vicarious death, a victorious resurrection, and then that last little paragraph, that beautiful paragraph, at the end of the book, we get a visible ascension of God's right hand. And that's where the Savior is this morning. Now let's think of the beginning of the Gospel and what Luke has to say about the virgin birth of the Savior. So some people don't think that this is important. Some time ago, over in New York, I was in a certain place, and I was speaking on the virgin birth. And I happened to make the statement that if Christ was not virgin born, if he had the same birth as myself, if he was born of natural generation, I said I would close my Bible and go home. And after the meeting, there was a man who was a professor in a theological college. He came to me, and he said, I think you exaggerated in that statement. He said, after all, it's not so important. He said, the important thing is his life, and also his death and resurrection. But his virgin birth, and to use a statement like that, that is one of the basic foundations of Christianity, he said, I don't go along with you in that statement. Now, I want to tell you the reason why we believe that the virgin birth is important. You know, every single one of us here this morning have been born of natural generation. We are linked to a federal head, and that federal head of the race is Adam, and the mother of the race is Eve. And my Bible tells me in Genesis 1, 2, and 3 that the race today is fallen, that it's simple, and that Adam and Eve, that is, the progenitors of the race, that they fell into the trap that Satan laid for them, and the result is that sin was introduced into the world. And from that point on, everyone born of natural generation has inherited an old, evil, wicked, sinful nature. And my Bible tells me that even a child who goes astray from the womb, speaking lies, and believes that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Not only do we have that nature, that evil nature with which we're born, and that we've inherited from our ancestors, but by thought and word and deed, we too, we sin against Almighty God day by day in thought and word and deed. But all I want to say, and I want to insist, that when God sent the Savior into the world, that tie with the federal head of the race was broken, that he was born as a son of Adam. That means to say, if he was born of natural generation, he too would have inherited that evil, wicked, sinful nature, and therefore he could not be the Savior. So God wrought a super miracle when he brought his son into the world and he was born of the virgin. I don't want to say anything more about that, except, again, to emphasize the fact that the whole of Christianity that either stands or falls with the virgin birth of Christ. There was a man who was a very profound theologian. He also was a very competent lawyer. His name was Sir Robert Anderson. For many years, he was the head of the Criminal Investigation Department in Scotland Yard in London. A very competent man. And Sir Robert Anderson said this. He said, the whole of Christianity that either stands or falls with the last verse and the last sentence in that verse in Matthew chapter 1. And if you read that verse, you'll see what he meant. It says there that Mary did not know her husband. That means to say that they did not come together as man and wife until she brought forth her firstborn son, and believed that his name was Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. That was what Sir Robert Anderson said, and I believe it's perfectly true. Every doctrine in Christianity is indissolubly linked with the incarnation, with the virgin birth of the Savior. I do thank God that when he was born, he wasn't just innocent, but the angel said that holy thing. And by the way, there's a difference between innocent and holy. One is negative, the other is positive. Christ was holy. You know, Adam, before he sinned, his nature was innocent. And as far as we're concerned, our human nature is fallen. But it's Christ that is holy. I do thank God for that. Now Luke describes the birth of Christ in the most beautiful way. He complements what we find in the Gospel according to Matthew. It's very likely that the source of the narrative concerning the incarnation in the Gospel according to Matthew, that Joseph was the source of it. But in the Gospel according to Luke, I think it must have come from Mary. There are some very intimate details here, and only a medical doctor, possibly in speaking to Mary, would be able to learn some of the beautiful, beautiful things concerning the birth of the Savior. Now, in looking at it, Luke, in speaking about it, he first of all tells us of a song that came from heaven. And as only he speaks about it, he speaks about the shepherd's field, and the shepherds watching their flocks by night, and we read that the glory of the Lord shone round about them. Now I believe that that glory was the Shekinah glory. It dipped down in the Old Testament many, many times. In the prophet Ezekiel it left, but here it dips down again. At the incarnation of the Savior, the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and there came that beautiful, beautiful symphony, the angelic symphony of heaven. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. And then Luke tells us of a fourfold reply of earth to that symphony of heaven. It's only he who gives us those four beautiful songs in connection with the birth of the Savior. Two men sang and two women sang. I don't know very much about music. As a matter of fact, I'm practically ignorant of many things about music. And mind you, I know good music when I hear it. And I know the other kind too. I'm not going to talk about that this morning. But you know, sometimes when we hear this deep and hard rock and that kind of thing, I think I'm back in Africa. In the jungle. That's where it comes from. And I have seen it again and again in Central Africa, lying on the blood of my back beside a fire and listening to it. And always, over there where it originated, it ends up in a sexual orbit. I have seen that. I've been present at it. And I think that that is what is happening in the so-called civilized nations today. But I do thank God for good music. I can appreciate it. There's a dear brother here in New Jersey, every year since we came home from Africa, has invited us out for a meal on Christmas week and then taken us over to Carnegie Hall to hear the Messiah. And when I hear that beautiful, beautiful oratorio, it always sends a shiver down my spine. I always hear something new that I hadn't heard before, and it does me good. It's uplifting. I believe it's heavenly. And that is what we get at the commencement of the Gospel according to Luke. We get four songs that were sung in reply to the symphony of heaven. Now, in harmony, you need two women and two men. And here we get two women. We get Mary in her beautiful, beautiful soprano voice. And then we get Elizabeth coming in with her contralto. And then we get Zechariah coming in with his tenor. And then the old man, Simeon, he comes in with his deep bass voice. I would love this morning to look at these four songs, have some comment about them. Time wouldn't suffice to do that. But they're absolutely full of very deep scriptural teaching. You take, for instance, Mary and her beautiful, beautiful song, the Magnificat, about 18 quotations she makes from the Book of Psalms. She also quotes passages from the prophet Isaiah, and she also has some quotations from the Song of Hannah in 1 Samuel chapter 1. You know, when we think of that, and think of this young woman, I don't know how old she was. She couldn't have been very old. But I tell you, she was absolutely saturated with the Word of God and was able to quote it in the most beautiful way in that lovely psalm that she sang. And then Elizabeth, she comes in with her Benedictus. And then, of course, is Zechariah, and he comes in with that beautiful, beautiful psalm where he mentions a covenant made to Abraham and another covenant made to David. And then finally, the old man, Simeon, he speaks of that sword that would pierce the heart of the Virgin Mother, Mary. And taking these four together, we get the reply of earth to the symphony of heaven. Now, in his description of the virgin birth, he uses the most beautiful language. And I would just like to commend it to you here this morning. And again, let me repeat before we pass on, without going into any more detail about it at all, it is one of the great basic foundation truths of Christianity. And it means that the Savior, being born of the Virgin, he had a supernatural conception, conceived of the Holy Ghost, and he was virgin-born, and that made him competent to be our Savior. That holy thing which shall be born of these of the angels shall be called the Son of God. So the first great truth in the Gospel according to Luke, described so beautifully and so delicately by Dr. Luke, is the virgin birth. He also has something to say about a virtuous life. And when we look through the Gospel, we find that beautiful, beautiful, holy life of our Lord. For 18 years of his life, the early years of his life, that we hardly know anything at all about. It's not recorded. It's the obscure years. Luke tells us when he was 12 years of age, when he was made a son of the law, and went up to the temple, we read that he sat in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them and asking them questions, and they were amazed. They were amazed at his wisdom and his answers. His mother and Joseph came seeking them for him, and they said that they sought for him sorrowing. And Mary, in speaking to him, said, "Thy father, Joseph, and I have sought thee sorrowing." You remember what he said, "Don't you know that I must be about my father's business?" I think that possibly that was a gentle rebuke. I must be about my father's business. But some people would tell me that our Lord only became conscious of his identity at his baptism when he was 30 years of age. I don't believe that. When he was born in Bethlehem, he brought all his Godhead with him. There's a passage of scripture quoted this morning, and every time I look at it, I'm absolutely amazed. In him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead in bodily form. There was no moment in his life when he laid aside any attribute of his deity. He brought it all with him. It was intact when he was born in Bethlehem, and I believe from his earliest days he realized both his identity and also his mission. "Don't you know," he said, "that I must be about my father's business?" He knew who his father was and was completely conscious of his identity even at 12 years of age. But then going on into his life, you remember at the commencement of his public ministry, he was led out into the wilderness, and there he was tempted by the devil. Now that is most important. The first man, Adam, he was tempted by Satan, and he fell. But here is the last Adam, the man from heaven, the Lord Jesus. And he's taken out into the wilderness, and he's subjected to the same temptation that befell our first parents in the Garden of Eden. But while Adam fell and sinned against God, he gloriously overcame. Now, I know that this is a hot subject at the present time. And that some would tell me that our blessed Lord, in his temptation in the wilderness, while he did not sin, and he completely overcame the devil at that time, at the same time, he could have sinned, or else it wasn't a temptation at all. People who speak about that and use language of that kind, I think they're treading on very, very thin ice. They little realize the person that they're speaking about. Paul, do let me insist that that one who was tempted by the devil was God the very God. God manifest in flesh. And at the same time, a real man. In every sense of the word, sin apart. And when he was tempted, it was the God-man that was tempted. Some would say that it was only in his manhood that he was tempted. But you remember, two of the temptations were, if thou be the Son of God, if thou be the Son of God, it was directed at his Godhead as well as his humanity. And one of the great fundamental doctrines of Christianity is that Christ, on the one hand, was God the very God, but on the other hand, he was a real man. And the two together, the two natures were indissolubly joined and must never be separated. Two natures, one person. And theologians, they call that the hypostatic union. We don't like using these theological terms, but they're important. And I think the people who say that our Lord could have sinned, while he did not sin, I think they're treading on very thin ice. But thank God he overcame. And there, at the commencement of his public ministry, he showed again that he was holy, sinless, undefiled, separate from sinners. And then that lovely life, right through. He laid his hand on the head of little children. He laid his hand on the leper and was not contaminated or defiled. He opened the eyes of the blind. And 8 times in the Gospels we read the words, he was full of compassion. Now that word full of compassion is used of only one person in the Gospels, and that is God's beloved Son. Full of compassion. A sinless life. And you remember at the end, without going into some of the details in the middle of the Gospel, at the crucifixion and the things associated with it, there are 6 different testimonies to his holy, sinless nature. Even the betrayer. The man who betrayed him with 30 pieces of silver, he said, I have sinned in that I have betrayed the innocent blood. He gives his testimony there to the sinless character of Christ. Pilate's wife, she came to her husband, the Roman governor, and said, see, thou have nothing to do with that just person. And then Pilate himself, before he gave sentence, he called for a basin of water, and he washed his hands and said, see you to it. I am innocent of the blood of this just man. He tried to wash his hands and tried to show that while Christ was innocent, yet at the same time, that man, on account of fear, he sent him to his death. And that mob outside, howling for his death, crucify him, crucify him. We will not have this man to reign over us. And Pilate, too, he testified to the holy, sinless character of the Lord Jesus. First of all, a virgin birth, a virtuous life, and then a vicarious death. My beloved friends here this morning, this comes to the very vital thing that we want to speak about this morning. The heart and core of the gospel is that when the Lord Jesus died upon the cross, it was a vicarious death. Now sometimes we use terms and some people don't understand what they mean. What does the word vicarious mean? It means that he was sinless, absolutely holy. But he became responsible for other people's sins. That's what the word vicarious means. He became the substitute for others. Voluntarily, he took upon himself the sin of the world. There was a preacher many years ago in London, England. His name was Charles Haddon Spurgeon. He was called the Prince of Preachers at that time. Led many, many souls to Christ. And when he was dying, there was a friend sitting by his side, and they said to him, Mr. Spurgeon, you have preached the gospel many, many times, led many souls to Christ, but now when you're going to meet God, on what are you depending for your salvation? And the dying man, he smiled. He said, on the truth behind four simple little words. Friend said, what are they? He said, the words are, Jesus died for me. Jesus died for me. Now that word for, that little preposition, that is vicarious atonement. To Christ, laying their hand upon that sacrifice that he made upon the cross when he laid down his life vicariously for you and for me, when we put our faith and trust in him and commit ourselves to him, then peace and joy comes into our heart through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ himself. This is the heart and core of the gospel. Jesus died for me. Again, one would love to go into detail about Luke's account of the crucifixion. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, the four historical narratives that complement one another. There are details in each one that you don't find in the others. And Luke has some beautiful, beautiful details concerning the vicarious death of Christ. But again, our time won't permit to go into them. But I just want to pass on that little word, the vicarious death. That means that he was holy, but he became responsible for my sin. And when I put my faith and trust in him, then my sins are taken away through faith in the one who died for me upon Calvary's cross. And then the fourth one is a glorious resurrection, a victorious resurrection. Again, there are some truths, some things that Luke says about the resurrection of Christ that we don't find in the other gospel. He gives us three narratives that took place on the day that Christ rose from the dead. One in the morning, one in the afternoon, and one in the evening. In the morning, he tells about the women that came to the tomb. And when they came there, they found the stone rolled away. And there was some angels there that spoke to him and said, he's not here. He's risen. Go tell my brethren. First of all, in the garden, in the morning. And in the afternoon, he tells us about two disciples that went on their way to Emmaus. One of them, we know that his name, Cleopas. Who the other one was, we're not sure. We don't have the name. It very likely was his wife. But the two of them are going back home, disillusioned, upset, disappointed. They had lost their hope. They had lost their heat. And they had lost their vision. But read that Jesus himself drew near and went with them. And while they went along the highway, he opened up the scriptures from Moses and all the prophets, the things concerning himself. I've been a Christian now for 61 years. Brought to the Lord in 1918. And during my little life down here, I have sat at the feet of many good men who have opened up the scriptures. And I've been absolutely thrilled that outstanding teachers of the word has opened up the scriptures concerning the person of Christ. I tell you, I'd like to have been on that highway that day and heard his exposition, what he had to say about the 22nd Psalm, what he had to say about the 53rd of Isaiah, what he had to say about many of these Old Testament passages from Moses and all the scriptures, all the prophets. He opened up onto the things concerning himself. And then they finally arrived at Emmaus. They constrained him to come in. And we read that he was made known unto them in the breaking of the bread. I don't think that that was a communion service. But likely, it was just an ordinary common meal. But as they're sitting at the table, he takes his place at the head of the table. That's the place he always takes. And sitting at the table, he takes the bread, and as he breaks it, I wonder if they saw the nail print in his hand. He was made known unto them in the breaking of the bread. And then he vanished out of their sight. And the third episode we get in the upper room in the evening. They got up and they went back to Jerusalem in a hurry. And in the upper room, Jesus himself appeared, showed unto them his hands, feet, and side, Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. You know, when we think of this, the glorious, victorious resurrection of Christ, and the lovely story that Luke tells us about it, and it's only he that tells us about that walk to Emmaus, it absolutely thrills your soul. Those two individuals, they got their hope back, they got their joy back, and they got their heat back. Did not our hearts burn within it while he talked with us by the way, and when he opened up unto us the scripture? A victorious resurrection. And then finally, a visible ascension to God's right hand. It's only Luke that tells us the locality from which Christ arose. Went back to heaven. I was in Israel last September, and there was a guy who took us up to the top of the Mount of Olives, and there's a church there. It's called the Church of the Ascension. And going inside that little building, the guy showed us a stone in the middle of the floor and some marks on it, and he said, these are the marks of the Savior's feet when he rose to go back to heaven. And I laughed. And I think some people wonder why I was laughing. You know, it's absolute nonsense. It wasn't from that spot at all. My Bible tells me that he took the mark to Bethany. Now, Bethany is on the Mount of Olives, but it was from Bethany that he rose. And it's only Luke that tells us the locality from which he went back to heaven. Do you wonder why he took them out to Bethany? There were four places down here in the life of our Lord where he was rejected. First of all, where he was born, in Bethlehem, Herod tried to kill him. In Nazareth, the elders conducted them outside and tried to cast him over a precipice and take his life. In Capernaum, he said, oh, Capernaum, Capernaum, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them that are sent unto thee, and so on. Rejected in Capernaum. And then in Jerusalem, the city of the great king, condemned after an illegal trial, taken outside and hanged upon a tree as a malefactor, he was rejected there. But there was one little place where he was not rejected. It was a humble place. I went to Bethany, and I saw those humble little houses there. Nothing very ornate about it, but there was love there. There was that gracious, kindly hospitality in that little home where Martha and Mary and Lazarus were. And do you wonder why he took them there? He took them out to Bethany, and then he lifted up his hand and blessed them. I wonder, did he use the priestly blessing? Luke is the priestly gospel. And in Numbers chapter 6 and verse 23, we read that priestly blessing. This is the way it goes. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his face upon thee and give thee peace. I wonder if he used that. But while he was blessing them, he was part of promise. And we read that a flood received him out of their sight. Now here, I believe the satanic cloud had dipped down again and enveloped him. And he's taken up, and he went in, and he sat down at God's right hand, and that's where he is today. My beloved friends, here this morning, just in conclusion, this is the testimony of Dr. Luke. A virgin birth, a virtuous life, a vicarious death, a victorious resurrection, and a visible ascension to God's right hand, and the result of it was, they worship him. Do you feel like that? Every time I'm reading these words, I just feel like bowing my head, and thank God from the depths of my heart, for this lovely, lovely testimony, to the person and work of the Savior himself. Oh, may God help you to receive him into your heart. Just in conclusion, I wonder if there's a person here this morning that has never accepted Christ as Savior. My beloved friend, if you have never had that experience, you don't know what you're missing. Open your heart and allow him to come in. Acknowledge his guilt, your sinful nature. That is part of the gospel. We have to repent. But then when we see ourselves as sinners in God's sight and see that he is the Savior, the one who is able to cleanse us from our sins, and we bow our head and say, Lord, come into my heart, and thanking him for saving our souls I think is that is what redemption, what salvation really is. May God bless His word. What is next? I shall be blessed. Our God and Father, we bow again in Thy presence in that worthy name of the Lord Jesus. We do thank You for this beautiful gospel. We thank You for the testimony of Thy dear servant, Dr. Luke. And our Father, we pray that Thou will bless it as some souls here this morning. Our Father, we pray that we may fall in love again with the person of Thy beloved Son. And we pray, too, that these words that Dr. Luke has given, that it may be used in the salvation of some, even here this morning. Now we commend it to Thee, asking again Thy blessing, in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.